Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day. Well, would y'all turn to Esther chapter 7 in your Bibles or scripture journals? I have a very deep and theologically meaningful question to ask you all. Y'all remember Wile E. Coyote from those old Looney Tunes? Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure somebody was with me there. I wasn't just, you know, daydreaming all of those. That poor guy could never catch the Roadrunner. And it seems like he always bought a bunch of bum merchandise from that Acme Corporation. But here, as it turns out, what we didn't know watching those cartoons is that the creator of that character had a list of 9 rules he followed in every cartoon featuring the coyote and the Roadrunner. And I'm only going to tell you 2 of those rules. 2 of them are that no outside force can harm the coyote, only his own ineptitude or the failure of products he purchased. There was never going to be a hunter. There was never going to be somebody coming in from outside to force the coyote to fail. It was always going to be his own stupid plans, his own ego, his own hubris, his own pride, and his own greed for the flesh of that Roadrunner that were going to cause him to fail. And 2, the coyote could stop at any time if he weren't a fanatic. This coyote lives in a cartoon universe where he can order dynamite from a company. I'm pretty sure Chicken Express exists. But he is fanatically pursuing the one thing he can't have. Y'all, Haman in the book of Esther looks an awful lot like a cartoon coyote. Every reversal, every downfall of this man is a direct result of his own actions. They're all unforced errors. He didn't have to create a genocidal decree that started this whole mess. He didn't have to try to have Mordecai executed to sate his own ego. He was already the 2 guy in the entire Persian Empire. He could have just ignored Mordecai's insolence and refusal to bow. But instead, Haman continued making choices that led to what we'll read today. It's always appropriate to remind ourselves that pride goes before destruction. But it seems particularly apropos considering what many in our culture are celebrating this month. But before we dive into our text, let's take a look back at Esther 6, verse 14, the last verse from last week, for just a moment. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. After beginning his day in chapter 6, thinking he would spend the day executing Mordecai, instead, Haman had to show immense honor to Mordecai, and then he ran home covering his face for the shame. Oh, woe is him! And in the middle of griping to his buddies, he is summoned back to the palace for a meal with just the king and queen. And that's where our text will pick up in just a moment. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are sovereign and that in your sovereignty as our creator, though you have every right to institute whatever rules you want to, you have only instituted those that are for our good. God, that when your word teaches us that pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction, that's not there to set us up for the fall, for the amusement of you or of others. That's there to protect us from setting ourselves up for the fall. Thank you that the guardrails and the boundaries you give us in your word are for our good as well as your glory. Lord, may we become a people who look at your word not as a set of lists of what not to do and what to avoid and how not to have fun, but we look at them instead as a gracious and loving Father saying, don't put your fingers in the electrical socket. Don't touch that stove, it's hot. Because we simply cannot understand all that you understand. You cannot see the consequences in our lives down the road if we choose to disobey. Lord, as we continue to read Esther this morning, God, I pray that we would look to the example of Haman and we would see a lot of what not to do, and that we would instead seek to be humble before you and before your word. Lord, I pray that we would look to Esther and Mordecai and see people like us, sometimes doing the right thing, sometimes not. And that by that we would be encouraged that today you have called us no less than you did them for such a time as this. You have planted us where we are, and you have a purpose for each of us. Lord, may we be faithful to obey you and carry out those purposes. Or as Paul wrote, those good works that you prepared in advance for us to do, not to achieve salvation, but because you have given it freely. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." So Xerxes and Haman, they go to Esther's feast, neither of them really knowing what's about to happen. Neither of them has an inkling of just how important these next few minutes are going to be. Imagine for just a second what has to be going on inside all three of these people's heads. You've got Esther, who knows that she's about to lay it all on the line to save her people. Her plan is either about to prove successful, or she will likely be signing her own death warrant alongside her people. You've got Haman, who's probably torn between his wrath and his shame at having to glorify Mordecai earlier that morning, and the pride that came of being invited to a meal with just the king and queen. And then finally, you've got Xerxes, who, if history is any measure, mostly isn't thinking about anything. Or maybe he's curious about what Esther is about to ask for. So he does. He asks again what he has asked twice already. What is it that you desire? What is your wish? But this time, Esther answers her husband. This time, she has built up the tension, she has piqued his interest, and now she's going to make her play. In verse 3, Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been merely sold as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Look at how she says this. She takes the king's phrasing and twists it around. He asks, "What is your wish and what is your request?" And she jumps on the opportunity to present two desires before the king. "My wish is my own life. My people's lives are my request, O king." Esther's request is to give me and my people life. Because we've been set apart to be killed, destroyed, and annihilated, save us. It's a bold moment. She finally identifies herself with the Jews, something she hasn't done throughout this entire book thus far. She finally reveals that she is subject to the unchangeable, unrepealable decree that Xerxes had put out at Haman's request. How is Xerxes going to respond? Is he going to defend her life and her people? Will he take her death at the hands of Haman as an opportunity to have another queen-making beauty pageant? The last thing Esther says stuck out to me while I was reading. O king, I wouldn't have even bothered you if somebody was just gonna enslave us. If all that was at stake was us being enslaved, we've been there and done that before. Egypt tried it. After all, your time is way too valuable just to deal with our freedom. But somebody wants us all dead, so I had to bring it to your attention. Man, talk about buttering a guy up. You are so powerful and so important, I would never bring anything to your attention unless it was a matter of life and death, literally. Then verse 5. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Where's, I think Al might be out in the foyer this morning. I really needed a good dun, dun, dun. I said I needed a good one, Mike. Oh, sorry. It was Haman, and he has been here the whole time. Xerxes looks like an idiot. Xerxes doesn't even have any recollection of what Esther's talking about. She talks about what the decree has said. She talks about even using the same language, the kill, destroy, and annihilate. And he still doesn't recall what's going on. I mean, we never see him read it in the text, so I'm not surprised that dooming an entire people to destruction never even meant enough to Xerxes to remember that he had done it. But guess who probably did start to realize what was going on through this? I like to think that in the midst of Haman's alcohol and food-addled mind, he's recognizing, kill, destroy, and annihilate. I used language like that. That was pretty similar to what I said. Uh-oh. That he realized what Esther was talking about just before she said his name. Xerxes is furious. Even before the reveal that it is his right-hand man who has done these things, who has betrayed his queen, who has scheduled Mordecai, the guy that saved Xerxes' life, for execution. Haman sits there rightly terrified. He has just discovered that his revenge against Mordecai puts him in opposition, not just to somebody who does some of the king's finances, who works at the gate and handles some minor issues. He has put himself squarely opposed to the queen of the empire. And it turns out that's not a safe place to be. Y'all, sin often carries unexpected and unintended consequences. As many pastors before me have said, and as you will hear me say many, many more times, sin always takes you further than you want to go. It always keeps you there longer than you want to stay, and it always costs you more than you wanted to pay. Haman is about to discover that feeding his pride, that stoking his wrath, are going to cost him his life. Just like Wile E. Coyote, Haman is undone by his single-minded pursuit of murder. Y'all, that's what sin does. It gives us what we think we want with one hand, smiling and grinning at us, getting close enough to stab us in the back with the other hand. Scripture is full of warnings about how sin will try to trick and consume us. How sin cannot be hidden and will come to light and will be judged. Proverbs 5 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." James 1, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." That's the life cycle of death. Desire, when we allow it to become consuming, gives birth to sin, and that sin, every time, every single time, grows up into death. In Ecclesiastes 12, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Y'all, your sin may be private for a minute, but it's not going to remain hidden. And our sins not only hurt us, they hurt those around us. They hurt our families. They hurt our church. They hurt our communities. They hurt our ability to be obedient to the Father and to be a light on a hill. And not only do they hurt us and hurt those around us, we are not capable of controlling the consequences of our sin. Haman is about to discover that no amount of begging, no amount of prostrating himself before Esther can save him now. His sin has been found out, and now it is bringing forth death naturally as it does. These fields around the church are going to get planted with seed over the next couple of weeks. As that happens, yeah, I don't know exactly what they're going to plant. Probably wheat usually is, or cotton, or, you know, over the last decade, he's planted lots of stuff, so I'm not going to pretend I know. But whatever seed he plants, it's going to grow up, and you know what it's going to be when it grows up? Every time, whatever seed he planted. If he plants cotton seeds, up is going to come bowls of cotton. He's not going to plant cotton seed and look out and go, oh my word, what is all that wheat doing here? Every time we plant sin, it grows up into death. We're not ever going to plant sin and then wait for it to grow and go, oh my word, look at all the blessings and life and richness that have arisen from my sin. Verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. My incredibly enlightened comment on that statement is no duh. Verse 8, and the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Xerxes gets up after the revelation. He gets up to go walk in the garden, to cool off, to maybe sober up a little. But Haman stays to beg for his life. Esther remains reclined at the table, as would have been customary. But Haman didn't leave when Xerxes did, and that's a problem. You see, men who were not eunuchs are not allowed within about 7 paces of the queen, even when the king is in the room. They certainly aren't allowed to remain in the same room if the king leaves. So when Xerxes walked out, Haman should have gone with him, no matter how frightened he was of Xerxes' anger. But his fear apparently made him think that Esther was his better chance of survival. In a string of poor choices from Haman, this one is not the biggest, but it is certainly the most recent, and it is the only one that hits Xerxes personally. Haman stays behind to beg Esther for his life, but you know what we don't see in the text? We don't see any indication of a change of heart. We don't see any indication of repentance. We just see fear that circumstances have gotten out of his control and are about to bite him back. It's like when you get one of those apologies that's not an apology, and what they really mean is, I'm sorry I got caught. That's where he's at. He's not sorry about what he did. He's not sorry about who he hates. He's not sorry about wanting an entire people dead. He's sorry that his own neck is suddenly on the line. It's amazing how Haman suddenly believes that human life is valuable when it's his life on the chopping block. You know, it's ironic that this whole mess started because one Jewish man would not bow down to Haman. But now here Haman is on his knees begging a Jewish woman to save his life. Haman's miscalculation of this situation becomes apparent to us in verse 8, when Xerxes walks back in and he interprets Haman's begging for his life as an assault on Esther. Haman never should have been within an arm's length of Esther. Because he had broken that law, Xerxes could now have him executed for assault against the queen. How convenient for Xerxes that the reason for executing Haman didn't have to include any previous mistakes Haman may or may not have convinced the king to make. How convenient. But even as the king speaks, servants cover Haman's face, acknowledging that his fate is sealed. The method hasn't been decided yet, but somebody's about to give Xerxes a little help figuring that out. At this point, we all know Xerxes needs a little help figuring out most things, right? So we get to verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Harbona doesn't seem to like Haman much. Big surprise, genocide boy isn't real popular with the people most at risk of falling afoul of his anger. Harbona is far more aware of the palace intrigue and goings on than Xerxes is, and he spills all the beans to the king. I can just hear him now. Your Majesty, Haman, the one with the hood over his head, the one that you've just said is going to die, yeah, that one. He had a giant gallows built yesterday to murder somebody on. Who was that? That was, oh yeah. Oh, Mordecai. Yeah, he was going to murder Mordecai on that today. Yes, Your Majesty, the same Mordecai who saved your life. Yes, Your Majesty, the same Mordecai that you in fact had Haman honor in the middle of the city this morning. Yes, the Mordecai that you just found out is related to your queen. Anyway, that gallows is just standing there. Be a shame not to use it. 75 foot tall. I mean, gotta do something with it. Xerxes does not take long to accept this advice of Harbona. He condemns Haman to death. It's nice to see that some things never change. Characters like Esther grow and become wiser and more mature through the course of this book, but not our boy Xerxes. He still can't make a decision without somebody guiding him to it. He was convinced by others to banish Queen Vashti. He was convinced by others to start the world's worst beauty pageant. He was convinced by others to issue a genocidal edict. Now he is convinced by yet another to hoist Haman by his own petard, impaling him from the spike he meant to murder Mordecai. Once again, we see pride go before a fairly enormous fall. From second in command of the entire empire, entrusted with the king's signet ring to write and seal decrees and documents, Haman falls to execution at the very hands of the people he hates the most. Sin has a sneaky way of doing that to us. Take a look at the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Galatia. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Fact of the matter, y'all, is that each of us are sowing seeds, and there will be a harvest later on. So the question is, are we sowing seeds of sin that are going to lead to our downfall like we see Haman do? Or are we sowing seeds of righteousness that will yield fruit for the kingdom of God? The last thing we need to notice here in chapter 7 is that after Haman is executed, Xerxes' anger dies off. Xerxes thinks he has solved the problem. Xerxes heard his wife say, "Save me and save my people." And he said, "Okay, I can save you." And ignores the greater issue. He's patting himself on the back for having taken care of business. He's dusting his hands off, yet the larger problem remains. I suspect all of us experience some level of satisfaction at the justice that Haman receives in this chapter. But this isn't the end of the story. Haman, even impaled on a spike, still has ongoing and upcoming consequences for his sins that are poured out not on him, he's already dead, but on the lives of others. And while Xerxes thinks that he is done, the Jews are still slated for genocide. But we'll have to wait until next week for chapter 8 to see the resolution of that particular problem. You know, like that was one of those endings, kind of like the old Batman show. Will they survive? Check out next time, same bat channel. Yeah. Every now and again, I have to go into super deep voice just to rumble the floor a little and wake up those that are falling asleep. Last week, we saw in the events of Esther 6 that God can and will accomplish his purposes without us. That God is not bound to needing us to do anything. He's going to do what he sets out to do, whether we join him or not. God sovereignly kept Xerxes from rewarding Mordecai at the time that Mordecai saved the king's life. God sovereignly orchestrated the moment that Haman would choose to finally murder Mordecai. God sovereignly gave Xerxes insomnia, keeping him awake so that he listened to old records of the court and was reminded of Mordecai's great deed. God sovereignly brought Haman to the palace just at the time Xerxes was trying to figure out how to bless Mordecai, and God used Haman's ego to do the rest. Chapters 5 and chapter 7 that we read this morning instead remind us that while God can and does work behind the scenes providentially and sometimes miraculously, he often chooses not to. Many times he sovereignly chooses to work through those who belong to him. He worked through Esther to confront the evil that Haman had done. He worked through Esther to bring an end to Haman. He worked through Xerxes' wrath at somebody assaulting his queen to put an end to that particular evil. He worked through the pettiness of a eunuch to suggest how Haman should die. And we're going to see next week an end to Haman's genocidal plot also comes through Esther. Praise the Lord that we can be confident that whether God chooses to move providentially himself or whether he chooses to move through the actions of his people, God's victory cannot be thwarted. We live in a day and age where just about every channel on TV wants you and wants me to be angry and scared, because those are the things, those are the emotions that allow them to gain the most views, the most clicks, the most interaction. But church, if we believe what Scripture tells us, we are not in peril. The salvation that Jesus provides is secure. His victory is already won on a cross and in an empty tomb. Y'all, Proverbs 11 tells us the righteous is delivered from trouble and the wicked walks into it instead. That looks a little bit like what happened to Haman, doesn't it? Today's passage is a great reminder. It's a great encouragement to us to be sure that we are not siding with the wicked, because their doom is as inevitable as that of a certain animated coyote. Because Christ's victory is assured, we should be the first people calling the lost to repentance. We should be the first people calling those who don't know him to trust in him before they wind up like Haman, killed, destroyed, and annihilated by their sin. Just as God is victorious, God is gracious, and he is long-suffering, and he has provided and continues to provide ample opportunity for the lost to come to him for salvation. But church, one day that grace will end. It has been said that with one hand, God freely offers his mercy, and with the other hand, he holds back his wrath against sin. And there is coming a day when both of those hands are going to drop, when the mercy will no longer be offered because the time has expired for mankind to have a chance to respond to his gracious offer. And as the other hand drops and his wrath against sin and justice flow perfectly, no one will be able to stand against it. Peter and Paul both describe that day that is coming. They both explain that just because God's perfect justice isn't arriving on our schedule doesn't mean it's not coming. In 2 Peter, he wrote, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Paul talks about it this way in 1 Thessalonians, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Church, we live in the midst of a city smack full of people that aren't ready for the day of judgment. We are the hands and the feet of the Savior, providentially planted here in Pampa for such a time as this, to meet people where they are, to point them to Jesus. Every time that we read and engage with God's word, we want to provide an opportunity to respond to his word. We want to make sure that if the Lord is convicting you of a certain specific step of faithfulness, that you would take that step. Worship team, if y'all come on back up. If Holy Spirit is convicting you of your need to be saved by the grace of Christ this morning, would you come hang out in this row and we'll chat in a minute? If you are convicted by Holy Spirit to plant your life here in this church, to join with us, to serve and be served here at Cornerstone, come hang out in this front row and I'll be with you in just a second. If you need to be baptized for the first time, come hang out in this row. We'll sit and visit in a minute. But church, if there is not some specific step the Holy Spirit's calling you to, that doesn't mean the rest of us are off the hook. We all read God's word this morning, and if we leave here not responding to it, not carrying it away with us and doing something with it outside these walls, we're like the person that wakes up and looks in the mirror and sees their disheveled hair and the snot running down from where they slept on it wrong last night, and they just look in the mirror and they go, "Yeah, that's fine," and go on about it. Every one of us needs to respond to God's word this morning. If there is not something specific Holy Spirit has led you to, I would ask you to pray for two things. First, praise the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that there is a day of perfect justice coming. Praise him that we can be assured that the day is coming when all sin, when all evil, when all wickedness will be eradicated once and for all. And second, pray that the Lord would give you opportunity and boldness to take advantage of the meantime between now and that day to share the good news of Christ with those all around you. Pray that he would give you the opportunity and boldness to share the gospel with someone this week, this afternoon. Church, I just invite you, as the worship team begins to play, go to the Lord in a prayerful response to his word. And then we'll join them in singing in a few moments.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.